Well, good morning to you this morning. Thank you for keeping your New Year's resolution to come to church at least once this year. Appreciate that. I don't make New Year's resolutions because I break them, so there's no point in making them, right? If you know you're going to break it, don't bother making it. Well, it is a new year, and so I have decided that I'm going to preach in an entirely different way this year. My resolution this year is I'm going to preach in an entirely different way. I'm going to take a page out of some of the more famous pastors of our day, and you know, I want to get this church to about 20,000 folks by the end of the year, so I'm going to change my entire approach, and I'm going to start each week with something funny. How many of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee? Few of you, good. If you're not familiar with Babylon Bee, you should be. The Babylon Bee is a satirical website. Adam Ford and a few other friends of his come out with various articles. They're written as news stories, so they're written as though they're actual news, but they're designed to be satire, and there was one that caught my attention this week that I want to begin with, and the headline of the article is this: Local Calvinist Suspicious of Any Sermon Mentioning God's Love. Tagline, Boise, Idaho. Local Calvinist Evan Rollins loudly announced Sunday afternoon his increased level of discomfort and wariness with Pastor Frank after the minister preached a passionate sermon on the love of God, witnesses confirmed Wednesday. According to Rollins, he first began to feel uncomfortable with the message when the pastor quoted John 3:16 and pleaded with his hearers to believe the gospel, with his doubts and fears seemingly being confirmed as Pastor Frank reminded his audience that, quote, God is love. I'm just not sure about Pastor Frank anymore with all the love and grace talk, Rollins told a friend at a local microbrewery after the service. I'm not saying he's a heretic, or worse, an Arminian, but just that we should have our guard up from here on out. I'm seeing a lot of red flags. Did you catch that bit about God's love reaching to the heavens? Wow, he added. At publishing time, Rollins had begun searching for another church where, quote, we're really exhorted to rest in God's wrath and judgment from the pulpit, unquote. Now it's satire, right? But what is satire designed to do? Satire is designed to pull at a thread of truth and to exaggerate it to make a point. And that's precisely what the Babylon Bee is doing here. It's designed, and why it caught my eye, is that it's designed to warn us in Reformed circles, of course, that Reformed theology can be misconstrued as all about doctrine and theology, and not about the love of God. It's possible for us in Reformed circles to have an imbalanced view of these matters. All human beings are subject to imbalance. It's probably the greatest problem that we have. We can't find balance in life. It's swing the pendulum one way or swing the pendulum the other way. A proper biblical understanding of things is to find balance, to find a balanced focus. A proper reading of the New Testament, a proper reading of Paul, a proper reading of Ephesians, to get specific, will demonstrate that, yes, theology is important, and yes, an understanding of doctrine and the wrath of God and other kinds of things is valuable, but it must always be balanced with a proper understanding of what it means to love, what it means for God to love, what it means for us to love, what it means to be a people who are loving, just as God is. And so it is necessary for us to consider these matters, particularly as we look at ourselves in light of this letter that we have been working on for some time. So let me remind you of where we are at, having set you up with that. Ephesians is divided into two great halves. It's very easy to divide the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are what we call the indicative section of the letter. It's the section in which Paul speaks about the great truths that he wants to build or remind his readers of as a foundation. And you'll remember there are a number of specific indicatives in those first three chapters. Four primary truth statements that the writer brings to our attention. Number one, that God has decreed to adopt a people to himself and to lavish them with his spiritual riches. God has purposed to draw people to himself. He knows them. He's decreed to accomplish this and to draw them to himself and lavish them with his spiritual blessings. We have been blessed, he says, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Secondly, Paul says God also creates this people by raising them from their spiritual deadness to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not only decreed it, but he's accomplished it in actually going out and raising up a people from the dead, bringing them out of their natural spiritual deadness to bring them to new life and faith in Christ. Then number three, Paul draws this people then together into a new structure, into a new temple that he is building, which is rising up with Christ as the cornerstone, in which each of us who trust in Christ are being added to this temple, the very dwelling place of God himself, where his worship and his majesty fills the building. And then finally, number four, God purposes to use this work of decree and creation and drawing to glorify himself as through a great cosmic drama that he's unfolding in time and space to show his majesty and his glory to a heavenly audience, namely a group of angels who have been established to watch these things. Paul says these are the great foundational truths that undergird what it means to be a follower of Christ. There's a decree, there's a creation, there's a drawing, and there's a purposing in all of it. The first three chapters of this book are a great summary of these truths. But then as we turn to the second half of the book, starting in Ephesians 4, we come to the imperative section. And the imperative section is where Paul says, okay, now based on these truths, let me tell you what's supposed to happen. Let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Let me tell you what's supposed to be real. And we have spent a number of weeks talking about the primary imperative of this book, which starts in chapter 4, which is the idea that the church, which Paul calls the body, is to be unified. As he himself says in verses 4, 5, and 6, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all. The idea being that there is a unity that we are to have. Now, as we flesh out the chapter, or the section at least of the chapter, we see how this unity works. First, it is a unification in our shared calling. That we have a unity of calling in service, a humility, a gentleness before one another. As God has called us out of the world and together, we come together in a common calling. And then secondly, he tells us we have a unity of doctrine. Yes, there's a unity of belief. There's a unity of understanding. Or as Paul himself puts it, there's a unity of maturity that is to be expected amongst those who belong to this Christ. There's a unity of calling, there's a unity of doctrine. But most importantly, as Paul ends the section, specifically verses 15 and 16, he speaks of the idea that this unity is to be completely within Jesus Christ. Christ, Jesus, is to be the unity of the believer, the unity of the church. Our unity is not found just in our service to one another or our calling. It's not to be found just in our doctrines. As important as those things are, our unity ultimately is in Jesus Christ. It's about him and what he does and who he is and what he has accomplished and who he is in our lives as Lord and Savior and Master and God. The entirety of the section is about the body being built up by this Christ. Notice verses 4, 12, and 16 all refer to this idea. There's a sense in which all of us as a unity, as a body, are to be unified in Christ. We are to grow up into every way into Christ. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Our unity is to grow up until we become the very essence of Christ Himself, this body of Christ, in a metaphorical sense. We are to grow up in every way into Jesus, who is the head of the body. But here's what's interesting about what Paul says in verses 15 and 16 when he says that it is Christ who makes the body grow. Notice the beginning of verse 16. From whom? Who? Christ. It is from Christ that the whole body grows. It is Christ who makes it grow. Now, it is true, as Paul says, that this body is joined together by all the various joints. He chooses a body part, in this case being joints. And he says all these different joints with all their various purposes, when they're all working properly, all of those are working together to produce a unity, but it is Christ who takes all the individual parts and makes them work. It is Christ who is the one who takes all the disparate different versions of Himself in all the various people in the church and all the various gifts and all the different ways of their calling and all the circumstances of their lives, and He melds them together to make this thing work. It is Christ who is accomplishing this. It is Christ who uses every believer working in harmony with all the others to produce the growth of the body. Everyone working together through Christ, in Christ, by Christ, is what produces the mission of the church. Which leads to the last phrase that Paul brings, that this body grows so that, don't miss those two words, so that, here's the result, here's what's supposed to happen, this is what it's supposed to produce in the end, so that it builds itself up in love. There's a building up, yes. And this building up is Christ bringing it all together. But it has a purpose. It has a goal. It has an end result. And it's something it looks like. And what it looks like is a body growing in love. It's an environment of ever-increasing love fostered between believers. It is an ever-increasing love of one another, a love of our fellow man, a love of God, a love of doctrine, a love of the church, a love of the gospel, a love of mission, a love of everything that involves the purpose and end of the church. It builds itself up in love. And it is this question that we want to ponder this morning. What does this love look like in the church? What does it look like? What does it mean that the body grows so that it builds itself up in love? What does it mean for believers to love one another? Or what does it mean when it comes to the mission of the church? What is this love? What does it look like? How do we understand it? How do we deal with it? You will notice that it is this concept of love that permeates so much of the dialogue and discussion of the church today. So many churches have at their very core this idea of a discussion of love. In its various different formats, in very different ways. I spent some time over the course of this week visiting the websites of about a dozen different well-known churches, either here or around us. And I could find in almost all of them, without exception, the idea that this church was a place where you could go and you could feel loved. And they didn't use the word just exactly like that, but they had other kinds of euphemisms that they used for this concept. Things like this is a place where you will feel included. Or this is a place where you will feel welcomed. Or this is a place where you will come and you will join a community that you will not be judged. I thought that was interesting that one website put it that way. that you will come to a church that we have an openness. An openness. The implication being that you can come exactly like you are and we'll welcome you and be open with you regardless of what your reality is. There's a freshness. That was one word that I found in a church. We're fresh. I'm thinking, are you suggesting all the rest are stale or something or rotten? Well, that may be true. So there's these euphemisms that you see now in the dialogue going on in the church world today, this sense of you can come to our church and you can feel loved. Now, obviously, from Ephesians 4, Paul would agree that the body should be built up in love. But the real question is what does this love look like? What does it really mean? Because the bottom line is that some of these words and some of these terms are so nebulous, it's very hard to figure out what it is they're talking about. When they talk about these kinds of things, what does freshness really look like? A new pastor every week? Well, that would be fresh, because the old guy gets stale, you know. So here's how I rephrase the question then. Is genuine Christian love a sense of emotionalism, or does it have a different core? Because you see, in a lot of ways, these terms that are being used are more about an emotional response than they really are about an understanding or doctrinal understanding of things. In fact, that's exactly the point of the Babylon Bee article that I brought earlier, right? The man in the article finds it impossible for there to be this idea of God's love standing inside of God's wrath and judgment. Doctrine on one side, love on the other, as though they are opposed to one another. And of course, the point of the article is to make satire of that and say, yeah, that's how some would look at it, but that's not how it's supposed to be looked at. That's not how it's supposed to be looked at. Here's the thesis I'll put before you then in relation to all of this. Paul will use the rest of this letter to define the concept of Christian love. That's what he's going to do. What it means to truly love one another. What it means to be built up in love. Now, obviously, by extension, what it means to love the world as well. But what does it mean to truly love one another? What does it mean to be built up in love? And there's some hints that that's where Paul is going. And we've seen them already, and we will see them as we go. But if you look at various verses in this book, you will see that Paul has already laid this subject in front of us. He uses this word love every once in a while. He sort of sprinkles it in through the imperative and indicative sections of the book. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. There's a sense in which Paul sprinkles that concept of love right into the very idea of understanding. Love and understanding going together in that case. Again in verse 19, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The very essence of what this temple building rising up is to do is to create a sense of us loving one another. Chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice he surrounds all of that, gentleness and humility and so forth, that we are supposed to have with the concept of love. And again, in verse 15, as we just read, speaking the truth in love. In love. But it doesn't end there. Now it will continue as you move into the imperative section of the book, chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He's making a pitch for the idea that our job is to love one another as Christ has loved us. In verse 25 of that same chapter, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Why did I write that verse down? I don't know. Doesn't use the word love. I must be thinking of another verse. How about 28? No, I'm sorry. I'm reading chapter 4. How about chapter 5, where I'm supposed to be? There we go. 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Notice the comparison and how we're supposed to live. Verse 28 now. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. 33. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. 6:23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You get the point? Love is sprinkled throughout this book as the surrounding element of what it truly means to make Jesus the center of the life of the church. To make Jesus the center of the life of the church is to be a people who love. Thus, Paul is going to say, let me define for you then what it looks like. Let me tell you what this love is like, so that you don't make the mistake of turning it into some sort of worldly or secular or emotionally based idea, but something concrete and real. In other words, biblically defined rather than emotionally defined. And Paul will start by making it clear where he stands on the connection of doctrine to love. Or let's put it this way. Paul is going to answer the satirical objection that we find in the Babylon Bee article. So let's go to chapter 4 now, verses 17 to 19. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Let's just stop at those three verses for the moment. Look what Paul says as he starts this. He says, as the church grows itself up in love, as Christ works to work all the individual parts of the church together to build it up in love, he then turns and immediately says, now here's what I want to say. And I want to testify to it in the Lord. Here's what Paul is doing in essence. The word that he uses here, which we translate testify, is a word that means declare under oath. Declare under oath, to insist on, to implore, or literally the Greek word means to summon as a witness, to take to record, to speak something that goes in the record. You know, in the courtroom when the witness comes, right, there's always somebody there with the little machine that's taking down every word that's being said. And that's what Paul is implying here. I'm going to say something here in the public arena, and I'm going to speak to the truthfulness of it to the point where it's written down in the record. I want this on the record. I am stating something that has the effect of establishing something. You know, in a courtroom, testimony given has the effect of producing some sort of a fact, right? What is the point of a witness taking the stand? To produce an effect. You put the witness on the stand if you're the prosecution in order to prove the guilt of the accused. If you're part of the defense, you put the witness on the stand to try to prove his innocence in the matter. There's something you want to effect. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to summon forth here a truth. And I want to summon forth the greatest of truth. I want to testify to something before the reader. In other words, Paul is making an imperative here. An imperative. This is important. In fact, here's what Paul is really saying. Listen up. Hear me. Okay? Hear me. Something very important you need to understand here. Okay? So that's where he's going. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. So when you read something like that, the next words out of his mouth we really ought to pay attention to, because he's about to say something very profound. Now, Paul has a number of ways in his letters of doing this. Of course, sometimes he says, now I say to you in the Lord, or I use my position as an apostle to say something. In this particular case, I think he's averring to something far greater than anything else he might want to say. So here he comes. Just after he says the body's being built up by Christ, he now comes to make this particular statement. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. To walk, of course, is to live, to make choices and act upon them. It's literally the forward progress of moving through life. It's why the term walk is used, as the picture of, you know, actually moving ahead in some way. When you're walking, you're moving in a forward direction. Life is a walk, right? Life is a walk. Life is a set of choices. Life is a set of decisions each day to get up and to go do whatever it is that you decide that you're supposed to do. It is a continuous sense of moving forward. Now, I know there are some people who get stuck in the past, but they're still walking. They may be walking looking backward, but they're still walking. There's still a forward progress, if you will, in our existence. Life is a walk. Life is a set of actions. You remember, even at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has already used this word. Back in 4:1, he said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So he's already laid the groundwork here. He's already said, listen, you are supposed to walk in a certain way. This whole issue of unity, which took up the first 15 or 16 verses of the chapter, builds upon this idea. So Paul's simply returning to where he started. I'm urging you to walk. I'm urging you to make progress in your life in this way. Now, he pauses to talk about this unity, but now he's returning to the subject that he began. Paul is telling his readers that the Christian life is an active moving forward. The Christian life is not some passive sitting there and hoping God will do something. The Christian life is an active pursuit of what it is that God has commanded us to do. And particularly as believers, we are to be the kind of people that are moving forward. This idea of being built up in love, then, Paul says, is a moving forward. It is a walking, all right? But he says, you shall not walk anymore as the Gentiles do. Now, this word has a number of different meanings the way that Paul uses it in his letter. So you have to look at the context to figure out which way he's using it. Sometimes, of course, the word Gentile simply means someone other than a Jew. Okay, in the ethnic sense of the word. Remember, we've looked at this in previous sections of this book, that Paul referred to the idea of non-Jewish people, people who weren't Jewish, thus we call them Gentiles. So to a Jewish mind, there were two classes of people, us and everyone else. And we are the Jews, and they're all Gentiles, okay? So that's one way, but that's probably not the way that Paul's intended to use it here. It's more likely he's using the second definition, which is, in general, someone who is an outsider or an alien. An outsider or an alien. Now, that fits with the first definition in the sense that a Jew considered themselves on the inside and everybody else on the outside. So Paul is using it in that sense here, I think. He is saying that people outside of the church are aliens to the truths of the gospel. They're not participants in the faith. We'll call them Gentiles. Now, it's true, that the church at Ephesus was probably largely Gentile ethnically, remember? So most of the people in the church were probably Gentiles. There were a few Jews, I'm sure. But there was a sense in which most of the people were Gentiles. And many commentators will look at this and suggest that Paul is speaking here specifically to the non-Jews in the audience. But I don't think that's the way to interpret this. I think Paul is turning his attention now to the entirety of the church, everybody in it, and saying, listen, you, whether you're Jewish ethnically or Greek ethnically or Roman ethnically or Ethiopian ethnically, it doesn't matter. Whatever your background is, it doesn't matter. You are not to walk as those outside of the church walk. That seems to be the proper contextual understanding of this word. Because after all, in verse 16, Paul has just said, right, the whole body, who's he referring to? All of us together in the church. So it seems that when he uses this term, he's not saying, now listen, you Gentiles, you're not supposed to walk in a certain way anymore. No, he's referring to the whole body, all of you, every one of you. I don't care what your background is. You are not to walk as people outside of the church do, outside of the body do. And by the way, there's no reason for Paul here to believe, or there's no reason to believe that Paul would be excusing the Jewish behavior amongst the Gentiles here. In fact, when I read some of the commentators on this, that's the question that came to my mind is, well, wait. Paul's talking to the Gentiles, so you're suggesting that he thinks how the way the Jews are behaving is perfectly fine in the church? Not likely. More than likely, this is a general statement to everybody in the church. Don't walk like outsiders do. And what I think Paul is saying, very simply, is Paul is telling his readers not to walk like those outside of the faith. They walk in a certain way. You are to walk in a different kind of way from everybody else outside. But here's how Paul is going to say that looks. What does it mean to walk like someone outside of the church? Well, Paul says, in the futility of their mind. The futility of their minds. Futility is a perfect word here. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul picked the perfect word. Because Paul knows that the thinking of the reprobate person, the person outside of the church, the person outside of Christ, the person who does not love the Lord because their heart is still hard and they're still in their rebellion, the best way to describe their thinking is futility. Emptiness, vanity, pointlessness, uselessness, having no effect. Futility is that sense in which whatever it is that's futile is pointless. It doesn't have any value. It doesn't have any use. It's worthless. It's useless. The futility of the minds of those outside of Christ is what he's referring to here. In particular, he's referring to the futility of their thinking. Now, the implication is of their minds, which means of how they think, right? The futility of their thinking, how they process information, and the end result of that thought process, the end result of thought that begins and ends in a secular or materialistic or philosophical worldview rather than a Christian one. In other words, having much intelligence and having much knowledge, naturally speaking, but unable to connect all of that information to something that really matters in the end. Having lots of intelligence and lots of knowledge. I mean, let's make no mistake about it. There are people who are not followers of Christ who are extraordinarily intelligent. Their intelligence bypasses mine by a factor of 10. The fact is that there are very intelligent people. And there are people who have knowledge of things that is beyond my comprehension. I mean, I can't fathom, for example, how physicians in our day can keep track of so much information in their heads, all the various drugs that they can prescribe and the procedures that they go through. If you've struggled with a physician recently who's trying to figure out what your condition is, have a little sympathy on him. He's trying to figure out how to use all of that stuff that he knows about or has access to in your life. A little patience. As a patient. Funny. Having a lot of intelligence, having a lot of knowledge. But the problem with it is that it's intelligence and knowledge that can't connect the dots. For example, the inability to truly find meaning in life within the pursuit of the intellectual. The inability to answer the question, why? Why? Oh, this may be a fact, this may be true, but the why eludes so many, right? Think about the questions that are asked in our day. Why are we here? Right? So instead of looking to a creator, we build giant metal dishes and point them at the heavens, hoping to find signals from aliens. And we spend millions of dollars to try to find extraterrestrial life because we need a meaning, as though that's going to actually produce it. Why is there disaster and evil in this world? Why? Why are people still killing each other? We should be smart enough to get past that by now, don't you think? I mean, we should live in the Gene Roddenberry world where there's no evil anymore. Well, wait a minute. There still was. The fact is that there's... We can't answer the question, why is there evil? Why is there disaster? Or to put it in the words of a famous philosopher of our day, why can't we all just get along? Right? Why is it that we struggle to get along? We're growing in knowledge by leaps and bounds. We've advanced our knowledge of things a factor of 100-fold. And yet, we simply can't answer the why questions. It is said that today, the amount of information that you have access to in one day is equal to the amount of information that a man in the middle 1800s had in his entire life. In one day, you have access to an entire life worth of information. YouTube is receiving, right now, 1 year, one full year of video every single second from around the world. That's how much information is available. We're not even measuring it in exabytes anymore. We're measuring it in petabytes now. And most of you are like, what's that? Go look it up. We have so much information, but we cannot connect the dots to find out what that information is about. The reprobate mind spends all of its time trying to find meaning, trying to find value in all of it. Let me give an example. I confess before you this morning that I like the show The Big Bang Theory. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I confess that before. I like the show. It's about a bunch of nerds. I can, you know, identify. Now, if you've not seen the show, I'm not recommending it, okay? Believe me. But in the show, it's called The Big Bang Theory because you have a room full of nerds, scientists, physicists, astrophysicists, mechanical engineers, who have their life blown up by a blonde girl that moves in next door. That's why it's called The Big Bang Theory. This Penny becomes the Big Bang that blows up their existence. And as you watch the show unfold, well, here's what you discover. You discover a group of intellectuals, people who genuinely despise Christianity because it's painted in caricature through one of the characters' mothers. They genuinely despise Christianity, but they spend their entire lives trying to find meaning. And it's the relationship with the girl across the hall that actually brings meaning into their existence. Their pursuit of the intellectual doesn't get it, but she does. Now, it's not a Christian worldview, but it makes my point, right? We have a whole world full of people, smart, intelligent, filled with knowledge, who cannot figure out what the meaning of life is. That's what Paul's talking about here. We are not to walk in the futility of the way the world thinks. The building up of the body in love is not a building up of the body borrowing from the thinking processes of the world. Paul is telling his readers not to walk like outsiders because it is nothing but futile in thinking. It doesn't produce any real positive value. But he goes on. He reveals more of what this futility looks like when he says they are darkened in their understanding, comma, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, comma, due to their hardness of heart. They're darkened in their understanding. They have no revelation to guide their cogitations. They have no revelation to guide their thinking process. All they have is brute cold fact. But they don't have any revelation from God to guide their cogitations. And this word darkened is key to me because darkness is important in the Bible. In the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, darkness has several meanings. One of those meanings is the place where God is not present. Okay, the place where God is not present. You think of Matthew 25:30 when Jesus talked about the outer darkness, where people were thrown into outer darkness. It's a place where God is not. Okay, so metaphorically, darkness appears as a place where God is not. If God is light, then darkness would be where God is not in this metaphor. But the second and most important of these three is found in Hebrews 12:18. And also this contrasts back to something in Genesis 15. The darkness is also a representation of the holiness of God. The holiness of God. His utter separation from that which is evil. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to a blazing fire and darkness." Wouldn't a blazing fire make it bright in the place? Wouldn't a blazing fire be a place where it's not dark? Well, that's the whole point of the disjunction of the words. It is a place of a blazing fire, a holiness of God which consumes, and the darkness represents the utter separation of God from anything which is unholy. God comes in a great darkness over Abram in Genesis 15 to demonstrate his absolute holiness, his absolute separation from all of what is evil. But that's not the definition I think Paul's using here. It's the third, and that is the state of being without revelation, without light. Matthew 6:23, Jesus says that those around him were full of darkness. Notice the ontological reality of it. They're full of it. They're full of darkness. They have no knowledge, which is based on revelation. They have lots of knowledge based on information, but they don't have a lot of knowledge based on revelation. They're simply without any light. It is that third definition that Paul is using here, being unable to truly understand the creation as it relates to a creator, an inability to connect reality to God. A lot of facts, but no connection to a creator. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. In what? In the creation. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Notice the same words are being used here as there. Paul is saying, listen, this is what the world is. This is what humanity outside of God is. They have no revelation. Their minds are filled with darkness because although they might have massive information and intelligence, they're not able to understand what they see. Secondly, Paul says they're alienated from the life of God. They're unable to grasp the concept of genuine living. What do they have to do according to Romans 1? They have substituted in all kinds of other stuff that they have to do in order to find some sort of living, to make an excuse for their existence. They're alienated from the life of God. Thirdly, they have an ignorance in them. They have no knowledge of what is good or right or best. Now, let me be sure that you understand the difference between ignorance and stupidity, okay? As one comedian says, you can't fix stupid. The fact is that stupid is an inability, a physical inability to understand, okay? So stupidity is having no ability to actually understand something, okay? Paul's not talking about stupidity here. In fact, Paul's talking about the opposite. He's talking about men who are intelligent and they're smart and they're able to process information. Their minds, although corrupted by the fall, still have an ability to process and understand. He's not talking about stupidity. He's talking about ignorance. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge or access to it. They may have all kinds of information, but they lack something. What they lack is the connection of that information to something that really matters. What they have is lots of information, but they don't know how to process it. They don't know what to do with it. You think about some of the great minds of the 20th century who used their great might of mind to try to understand the world in which we live. In fact, they worked to actually create weapons from the materials of this earth. They had amazing intelligence. But they weren't able to make a connection to the reality of what that would mean for the existence of the human race. In fact, Oppenheimer, at the end of the project, felt that he had made a grave error in building this weapon. Now, he was never able to make the connection. He was ignorant. But there was still something there. Paul is not suggesting that unregenerate people are stupid, and we should not either. He is just suggesting that they are ignorant. They are ignorant. And he's quick to note, by the way, in Romans 1:18, that this ignorance is voluntary. They suppress the knowledge of God, which he has made known to them. He has revealed himself. But men in their intelligence, reprobate men in their so-called intelligence, suppress the idea that there is a God there. It's a voluntary ignorance. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. They say ignorance is bliss, but not in this case. Next, they have a hardness of heart. Verse 19, they have become callous. They become callous. Anybody have calluses on their feet? You don't want to admit it in public, right? No. Yeah, we have calluses, right? Sometimes if you work with your hands a lot, you'll develop calluses on your hand, right? Now imagine having that on your heart. Okay, that's what he's saying. It's a picture of this hardness, this callousness over the heart, over the center of our existence, our thinking process, our understanding, an unwillingness to see the obvious. An unwillingness to see the obvious. A callousness. The reprobate man has this sense in which he does not want to see what is true because what's grown over his heart is a callous. Finally, they have, it's Paul says, given themselves up to, they've given themselves over to a way of life in which they try to find fulfillment. They try to find the answer. Instead of pursuing the things of God, they pursue the things of this world. And what's interesting about the three things that Paul lists here, sensuality, greedy and practicing every kind of impurity, is the idea of chasing everything that this world has to offer as best as you can, hoping to find fulfillment in it. So we're talking in Sunday school today about someone who is pursuing a program and eventually probably wind up going out and selling it. And someone mentioned, well, he doesn't need money. And first thought that came into my mind was, well, yeah, he does, because that's all he's got. And so you need to pursue more. See, it's great to have a million, but 2 million is better. And 10 million is better. And 100 million is better. And 1 billion is better, and so on. There's always a pursuit. There's never a satisfaction in the heart of the reprobate. There's never a place where you can say, I've made it. It doesn't exist. It's an elusive target. They've given themselves up to every form of sensuality, every form of greediness. Why do you think all of these people are being caught in their sexual sin, quote unquote, nowadays? Because that's what they've been pursuing. Do you think that's going to make them stop? No, that's all they've got. Paul here is testifying to this specific contextual truth. Here's what Paul is trying to say. In light of this idea of the body growing in love, we must always think about and act on love as God understands it. Not how the pagan world around us thinks about it. It is easy for us to look around at the world around us and say, well, this is how the pagan identifies love, so I guess that's how we ought to identify love in order to appeal to the pagan. And that's unfortunately what much of the church has done in our day. Going out and adopting a definition of love that's based on how the world thinks love is, whatever their definition of it is, right? And I used some terms earlier that many churches are adopting, like freshness and openness and lack of judgment and so forth, as though that is what defines love. We must not decide how the world understands love and make it our definition. Or to quote another famous philosopher of our day, I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. Who am I quoting? Forrest Gump, yes. I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. No, he does not. Love is not defined by the world. Love is defined by God. And the church is not to define what it means to love one another on the basis of rank emotionalism, because that's what the world would have you believe love is. A feeling towards one another and making sure that we all feel this love towards one another, whatever it might look like. And Paul says, the first thing we need to understand is that when a body is built up in love, it understands the term from God's revelation, not from human reprobate understanding. Biblical love is a balanced relationship. A balanced relationship between the mind in truth and the heart in emotion. Yes, there's to be an element of emotion in our love for one another, yes. But it should not come at the expense of truth, which is where the problem lies in most cases. Remember what Paul himself said in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking, which is the verb, do this, speaking the truth in love. Paul doesn't see truth and love as a contradiction, as our friend in the Babylon Bee article does. And it is dangerous for us as we approach a doctrinal understanding of the things of God, as we approach the Bible and try to understand the doctrines that are built here, that we do not make the mistake of becoming imbalanced and swinging the pendulum too far in one direction or the other. We must not become so enamored with the idea of doctrine that we forget to love one another. And we must not swing the pendulum so far to the other side that love becomes emotional, that we forget about what it means to speak the truth. Those two things must find balance. We must learn how to understand the love of God in relationship to all of the various doctrines. And we must learn to love one another as Christ has loved us, so that we have this understanding balanced, not imbalanced. Let me give you one example as I close. As Reformed folks, of course, we appeal very often to the doctrine of election. We talk about it a lot. We think about it a lot. We defend it a lot. But let's not forget, let's never forget that God's choice of His elect is always predicated on His love for them. Why did God choose? Just because He was trying to solve some mathematical equation of how many people would be included? For many Reformed folks, unfortunately, that's how it's presented. God has a certain number of people, and He's included them, and so He just adds them to His list. What does God do? God loves individuals with a love so great that He chooses to include them in what Christ has done. We all know what John says, right, in 1 John chapter 4. when he speaks of these matters, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Genuine love is not an emotion. Genuine love is a sense of understanding and truth that's guided into a proper relationship with one another. Paul says, don't think like the pagans do. Don't think like the pagans do. Don't go out of this building looking for how everybody else in the world thinks of love. Don't go turn on the country music station and try to guess what love looks like. No. We are to love the way that God himself has revealed what love is, and he has revealed love to us in Jesus Christ. And it is always sacrificial in nature. So as we consider these great imperatives of Paul upon us that we love properly, let us always be looking to Scripture and to the revelation that God has given to his people about what love really is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great love that you have for us. A love that indeed, if we were to fill the oceans with ink and take out a quill and every man in the world were a scribe, and the whole sky were a scroll from end to end, we could not write upon it all your love. Our attempt to do so would drain the ocean dry. Your love is beyond our comprehension, but you have revealed to us what love is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the embodiment of love. And so, Father, help us to see that in him. Help us not to go pursuing the ways of this world and how this world thinks, because their pursuit of love is futile. It does not produce genuine love. Help us, O Spirit of God, to glean from your word what love truly is. And then, Father, compel us by your Spirit to love one another, to truly love one another, to be sacrificial in our love for one another. And Father, may that love be demonstrated in us to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the one who loves ultimately from the Father. We thank you for these words. May they penetrate our hearts and minds and drive out that which is futile in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.